Our gospel lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, the 14th chapter, verses 13 through 21. This is the lectionary gospel reading for this ninth Sunday after Pentecost. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion for them and cured their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is now late. Send the crowds away so they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Jesus said to them, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They replied, "We have nothing here but 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowd to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. All ate and were filled. And they took up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 baskets full. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Friends, you heard it. You heard it just a minute ago. VBS, Vacation Bible School, begins tonight. Tonight. And I want to see a show of hands right now. If you have ever in your entire life been to a vacation Bible school, let's see it. That's just about everybody. That was good. That's good. Great. Because if you haven't, you have not lived. So you need to be there this week. For those of you who have been to Bible school, let me ask you this. What do you do at vacation Bible school? What do you think is the number one most important thing you do? I tell you, the early surfers are all over this. Snack. Snack. If you do not have snack, it's not vacation Bible school, right? Okay, second. Music. If there is no music, it is not vacation Bible school. We'll come back to that. How about crafts? You do crafts. What else? Games. Right? Recreation. Okay. What? Singing. Have fun. Well, we'll see. No. Yeah, obviously. Yes, you have fun. Lots of it. Thank you. Now, one other thing. We tell stories about the Bible. Vacation Bible school. Okay, anyway. We sing these stories, and that's already been mentioned a couple times. So I want you to tell me an ancient Bible school song. If you can think of it. Now, we do kind of trendy stuff now that comes out every year, some greatest hits, you know, new top 40. But can you think of any classic vacation Bible school songs? Just let me, what? Jesus loves me. Perfect. Give me another one. Father Abraham. I can tell you're too young if you know that song. That is a new song. Yes, anybody else? Yell it out. That's a little too old. I'm sorry. sorry about that, Dan. Okay. I'm going to give you some words, and when you know the song I'm talking about, I want you to yell it out. Tell me the stories of Jesus. Okay. Is it story or is it stories? Stories. Okay. Very good. Okay. So let me ask you. If you were going to tell me the stories of Jesus, which stories would you tell me? Think about that. If you just had to, you know, break it down, if you had to pick any stories you could tell about Jesus, which ones would you choose? If you said, you got 5 minutes, tell me the Jesus story. Which ones? Would you choose the Christmas story? That would be a good one, but which one? Would you say, "I'm going to tell you about the star and the magi"? That would only be Matthew's version. Matthew was the only one who thought that was significant enough. Oh, I would choose the "No Room in the Inn" and the boy in the manger. It's only in Luke's gospel. Only one gospel. I thought that was significant enough. How about parable of the prodigal son or the parable of the good Samaritan? God, tell that story. Only Luke tells those stories. And it's like that. If you got to tell the story of Jesus, what can we all agree on would be significant and would be most important? Well, I read it to you a second ago. I read that story a second ago. Believe it or not, one of those necessary stories is the feeding of the multitude. It's the only miracle story. The only one that is found in all four Gospels. Wow, that's what I said. Why do you suppose that's the case? Why do you think that is? Why, of all the miracle stories, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all agreed this has got to be part of it? Obviously, each author felt that an account of the life of Jesus of Nazareth would not be complete without it. Okay. Do you want to know my theory? Of course you don't. But that's too bad. Okay, anyway. It's my belief, I think, that the story made it into all four Gospels ahead of all the other marvelous stories because of one simple fact. It's about the table. It's about the table. Have you ever thought about it? Ever since day one in the church's history, it's been about eating. It's been about table fellowship. You know, who? First of all, what can you eat? What is acceptable to eat and what is not acceptable to consume? Who is acceptable, you know, with whom can you eat? With whom can you not eat? Take some time, read Galatians, read 1 Corinthians, read the Gospels, and you'll see this was an issue from the very early days. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John decide that, well, if you want to know about us, if you want to know about Jesus, you're going to have to begin at the table. So if you want to know about us, you've got to know it. All the gospel writers describe the crowd as massive, 5,000 strong. They've come from miles around to see Jesus. Mark writes this, as he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Okay? And as day wore on, some practical issues came to the fore, not least of which was, where are all these people going to find food? You know, this remote area, scattered villages about, feeding 5,000 was not going to be an easy task. John writes, when he looked up and saw a large crowd coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy food for these people to eat? That's a great question. Where were they going to find food for 5,000 people? I like John's parenthetical remark. Jesus said this to test Philip. That's quite a test. Well, how did Philip do? Lord, 6 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. In other words, my paraphrase, are you crazy? Are you crazy? Impossible. No way. We do not have enough resources. Wrong answer. Next contestant, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, gives it a shot. And he offers his take on the situation. There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves, John's gospel again, has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they among so many people? Other words, I hear what you're saying, Jesus. I like it. It's a good idea in theory, but I have taken an inventory of everything that we have. 5 loaves, a couple fish. What good is that going to do us? Not much. Wrong answer. Philip and Andrew offered what seemed to be reasonable assessments, level-headed assessments, practical assessments. The problem is we're talking about the kingdom of God here. And we know that the kingdom of God is not reasonable. It's not practical. It's the opposite of those things. It is what? The kingdom of God is what could be. What the grace of God can cost me. Not what is, what could be. Andrew said, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what? Make them sit down. Make them sit down. So they sat down, about 5,000 in all. Then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were satisfied, he told his disciples, gather up the fragments left over so that nothing may be lost. So he gathered them up And from the fragments of the five barley loaves left by those who had eaten, they filled 12 baskets. You begin to see why this parable is so important. When theologians and preachers are asked to interpret this miracle, they tend to approach it from three possible angles. First, theologians and preachers suggest the miracle is a prefiguring of what we call the messianic banquet. It was a common image in ancient Judaism. The idea that the Messiah, when the anointed one would come, when would be raised up, this one would have a massive feast. And all those who had been excluded, who had nothing, would be welcome at the table. And it would just overflow with goodness and abundance. So it was an apocalyptic image. And those who were suffering say, the day is coming. The day is coming. The Messiah will be here. We'll feast at his table. It was an image of hope. We've got to include this. It's an image of hope. We've got to include this story. Second, it's often argued that the miracle reveals, once again, the compassion of Jesus, who looks out on hungry masses and feeds them with what is at hand, instead of sending them off to fend for themselves. He expects the same of his followers. No excuse is accepted. It's an image that inspires response. We got to include it. We've got to include it. Another way, third, many folks see in this miracle a prefiguring of the Eucharist, the Holy Communion. The feeding of the 5,000 is a celebration of the communion. He took the bread, blessed it, gave it. Okay. Though there were only five loaves, it was plenty. It was plenty. The bread of life is never exhausted. Everyone who eats their fill, and they find life. The miracle is a reminder that the real miracle was not in the feeding, but in the transformation that took place on that Galilean hillside. 5,000 people from all walks of life were forged into one at the table. It's an image of change and transformation. We've got to include it. Hope, inspiration, transformation all come together in this miracle story. Therefore, it must be included. Now, I'm keenly aware that my brief theological overview of this parable has been woefully inadequate. And I'm sorry about that. But I rushed through such theological musings in order to get to the profoundly simple image that I believe holds it all together and demands inclusion in any story that takes seriously the figure Jesus of Nazareth. And that image is a table. The table. We've got to include it. And I've said it before, and I'll say it many times again, the table is a mysterious place. It is a sacred place. It's where miracles happen. They happen on the tables here at Pleasant Grove. They happen in other places. They happen tonight at Vacation Bible School. Believe it or not, when we gather to eat, miracles will happen. Despite the macaroni and cheese, miracles will happen. You'll be eating with somebody. You just think you're just sharing food. But something's going to happen to your lives when you do that. When you get married, a lot of times, you have a reception. No, it's just a big party. No, you're at the table. Things happen. Yesterday, we celebrated the life of Virginia Sherwood. We had a memorial service in here. And then we went over to the fellowship hall for a reception. And the table just overflowed. And lives were comforting one another and growing together. It was mysterious and mystical and wonderful. We've got to include the story. We've got to include this. And it's not just limited to church life. When you get to the table with others, things happen. As long as it's device-free, things happen. When you just eat and you share your life and you talk, and you know it's true. You've experienced it. A few weeks ago, we watched a video at the 9:45 service. It featured a young theologian named Danielle Scholier. And the video is entitled Worship and Practice. In that video, she says the role of the church is to proclaim in our living the story of God and how we live, how we share at the table. She says the church is two things, worship and practice. It's worship in that we come together to proclaim things, partly to remind others and partly to remind ourselves what we believe. We sing, we pray, we do these things together. The other thing the church is for practice. That's where we go intentionally in community to practice being God's people. That's what we're doing. That's what we're doing here today. We're practicing being God's people to share our lives with each other. Sit next to somebody that we really don't agree with. And don't be looking around at the people sitting around you. Don't do that again. You know, break bread with someone who is not our favorite. To talk respectfully with a bunch of people who have different personalities and different interests and different viewpoints. How about that? Extend grace and love and forgive people. It's a messiness of just practice. It's a lab where we practice. That's good stuff. That's good stuff. As we read the text, the feeding the 5,000, we're reminded that the church feeds others. But it's also about getting together to eat and to share at the table. And by so doing, proclaim the story of God. And all of a sudden, we come to realize that that distance that we tend to think that separates the sacred from the profane, that separates our lives one from another, that's an illusion. We are one. New Testament scholar E.P. Sanders says that what got Jesus into trouble with the religious authorities was not his interpretation of law and that sort of stuff. No, it was who he ate with. That really ticked people off because he welcomed everybody to his table. And that just was unacceptable. Scandalous. So the feeding of the 5,000 had to be included in all the Gospels because it is the miracle of miracles. It's a celebration of God's power that is in our midst in a special way when we gather together as fellow children of God. Loving, accepting, and transforming power. Anything can happen at the table, and anything does happen. So tell me the stories of Jesus. And there's one story we got to include. So, okay, this is what my charge to you. Go and practice your faith. Go eat with someone today. Invite someone today to eat with you. But be careful. Because something extraordinary could happen. It could change your life. Thanks be to God. Amen.